Jesus Christ is most certainly the cornerstone. Thanks, Jay. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 4. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the books of the Bible. Today we're going to be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 27. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. John 4:27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious invitation to come and behold Jesus. Father, that's our desire this morning. That's why we are gathered here in this place, that we would behold the risen Christ, that we would know you, that we would worship you. So come and meet with us. Come that we might see you. Come and give us eyes that we might see. Come and give us ears that we might hear. Come and give us hearts that long for you, that desire you. Come that we might truly know and worship Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray this in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. We are, of course, this week jumping into the middle of a previously begun story, and so it's important for us to recap a little bit. Jesus has gathered some disciples there on their way from Jerusalem, where he's been doing some works and some teaching. Some miracles are going down a little bit here, a little bit there. He's on his way up to Capernaum in Galilee. And on the way, they've decided to take the shortcut, to take the normal route, to pass through Samaria on their way up to that part of Galilee. Now, the teetotalers, the Jews who want nothing to do with anyone who is not Jewish, wouldn't take this route. They would cross over the Jordan, they would go up the east side of the river on foreign land, and then cross back over just to avoid Samaria. And we must ask the question, why would they go to such extreme lengths to avoid a people? They're just people. Well, in the racism of their day, the Jews thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds. Because of the Assyrian exile, some 700 years before Jesus is there, some of the Jews were taken away in captivity, and the others that remained intermarried with foreign settlers. And so the purebreds, in their own eyes, note the air quotes, thought lesser of these Samaritans because of their intermarriage. But more than that, it wasn't just their intermarriage. It was their welcome of foreign culture. It was their syncretism that's really in view. It's that they took their Judaism and chucked a bunch of the Old Testament prophets and held only to the five books of Moses, only to the Pentateuch. And as a result, they also adopted forms of foreign worship. So this pagan religions were starting to infiltrate the Jewish religions of their day. And so it wasn't just a racial motivation based on intermarriage alone. It was also based on cultural issues. And so the Jews, thinking pretty high and mighty of themselves as God's chosen people, rejected and looked down on those who in their own eyes had generations before forsaken the way. And so Samaritans were to be avoided. Samaritans were not to be fellowshipped with. They were not to be considered believers. They were not to be considered part of the privileges and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. So as Jesus is taking his disciples through Samaria, most Jews in their day wouldn't even have stopped for lunch. They wouldn't have hit a fast food restaurant on the way. They would have prepared the meals and packed up and prepared to travel 3 days up to Galilee without having to stop, without having to get water, without having to do anything. They would have put planning and resources together ahead of time if they were choosing to walk that journey. Of course, Jesus is not afraid of the Samaritans. There are no cootie factors with him. So he's free to take his disciples up, recognizing what I think all too often is forgotten, that every human person is made in the image of God. Who knows that better than Jesus himself? So he sees the Samaritans not as half-breeds or dogs, like maybe some of the disciples do, or certainly those in their culture did. He sees them for what they are, people made in the image of God. And that's one of the reasons we should always, as Christians and as humans, reject racism outright. It's wrong, because it denies what the Bible affirms consistently, that people are people and not animals, and not to be seen or treated as such. So Jesus and the disciples are free. They're free to travel through Samaria. They're free to get weary and tired, and we're told that early on in this chapter, that Jesus is tired. Now, some of us would say, wait a minute, how does God get tired? And we say, you incarnate God and he will get tired. He will need sleep. He will need food. Why? Because he is fully human. The Gnostics are wrong. The Docetists are wrong. Jesus has a body and needs fuel and needs rest and needs all the things that we need as humans, okay? And this is one of the places you can point to say he's not some hologram, right? This is a real man. This is a real person. So he's weary. He's hungry. He's tired. They've been traveling. They're a day or more into their travels. It's high noon in the heat of the day in a desert area. Do you think they're thirsty? Do you think they're sweating? Yes, of course these things are going on. So Jesus stops at a well. Now, it's not just any random well. This is a historic well. This is Jacob's well. This is bringing back all of the promises of Genesis. This is reminding us that in this place, there's a legacy and a history of God's promises. This is literally physically located in the promised land given to Abraham and his descendants thereafter. Jesus does not see this as foreign territory. Jesus does not see this location as being outside of his comfort zone. This is a place where all of the Jews, especially the Jews, should feel comfortable. So he rolls up at the well in the middle of the day like travelers do. And lo and behold, there's a woman there. And of course, she's going to represent the local area she's from. So she's a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus encounters her, sits down on the edge of the well, and orders her to give him a drink. Some read this sort of negatively as Jews are so superior to the Samaritans that Jesus is barking orders at this woman. It's not what's happening at all. Jesus rolls up to this lady, sits down, and basically says, let's talk. I don't have a bucket. I don't have a jar. I can't scoop down and draw water out of this well, but you're clearly here in the middle of the day. You're holding a jar or a bucket in your hand. Could you please give me a drink? There's nothing rude. There's nothing divisive happening here. They're having a conversation. And she looks at him in utter shock, absolute surprise. You, sir, are a Jew, as if he didn't know. And I am a Samaritan woman, again, as if he didn't know. And how is it then that you would ask me for a drink? And Jesus says, all right, enough with this superficial conversation. I'm thirsty, no doubt. But let's have a real conversation. Let's have a real conversation about what brings you here in the middle of the day. Because nobody in a local area goes to the well in the middle of the day. Why? Because it's hot. If you need water, which you do every day, no indoor plumbing, y'all, what do? You go to the well in the cool of the morning and in the cool of the evening. You don't go in the middle of the day. That's the hottest, worst time to go. So anyone from that local area who's there in the middle of the day is avoiding their neighbors. They're necessarily going to the well at a time and in a place where others from their community won't be. So Jesus knows, local woman at the well, something else is going on. Well, he's also God, so he knows her heart. He knows her history. And they have a whole conversation about it, right? They begin to have a conversation about water and about the history of the promises and about drinking water from this well and what it means and who used to do it and who's doing it now. And that turns into a conversation on worship. You, the Jews, say we should be worshiping in Jerusalem. And we, the Samaritans, we think this is the sacred mountain, this Gerizim over here. So which mountain is right? And Jesus having this conversation with her and issues of worshiping and proper worship in spirit and in truth. They're having this glorious moment, and all these things are going on. And in the midst of that moment, Jesus says, go call your husband. And she politely, truthfully says, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus, knowing all things, says, you're right, you don't. What you've said is quite true. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now, he's not your husband. Jesus is getting very personal, and he's using the imagery of water to begin to offer her eternal life. He begins to reference a concept and a construct that comes out of the Old Testament, that God is the fountain of water, that he's the one who distributes living water, that if we would feast on him, if we would yield ourselves to him, that he would meet all of our needs, both physical and spiritual, and ever much more so. That's the backdrop of what's happening here. And she looks at him and makes the theological statement. Guys, the Messiah is coming, we're told. She uses the Jewish term, not the Samaritan term. She didn't call him the Tahib, which is what the Samaritans expected the Messiah to be. That brother that Moses promised, the prophet who would be like him that was to come, they believed that they should call him the Tahib. She says, the Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us all things. The Messiah is going to explain to us how to worship God in spirit and truth. And Jesus, in verse 26, says to her, I, who speak to you, am he. That long-awaited Messiah, I'm here. That promised one, that Moses foresaw, that Moses was a typology of, right? That he was a type of, that one that David knew that was coming. I'm here. All of the prophets, all of the scriptures, they have pointed to me. All of human history, in fact, points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the God of the universe is there talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. What's the response to that? How do you respond to Jesus saying, I am the Messiah? And I'm talking to you. I could talk to anybody. I could be anywhere on earth. I could be doing anything I want to do. I am God. I am here. And I am spending the heat of the moment at this well with you. How do you respond to that? Just then, we're told in verse 27, Jesus' disciples came back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman, probably even a Samaritan woman. But no one said to the woman, "What do you seek?" Or to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" This is marvelous for us because the disciples are always asking the inappropriate question, aren't they? They show remarkable restraint in this moment. And so it has led some to argue that the disciples in hanging out with Jesus are maturing. I think as we go through the rest of John, you might not hold to that opinion. But there's this marvelous reality in this moment that they're so in shock and awe over the events of Jesus having a conversation with a woman, Samaritan woman, by the way, Samaritan woman, that they're not going to confront her, because if they confront her, they'll be doing exactly what they're shocked Jesus is doing. Having a conversation with a woman, right? So that one we can't go. So then what's the alternative? The alternative is to say, excuse me, Jesus, why are you talking to her? In which case, whatever he's doing, they're going to interrupt. Now, sometimes they have no problem interrupting Jesus. In this particular moment, they show great restraint. Verse 28, we're told, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town. So clearly, the presence of the disciples having returned from the center of town to secure lunch for everybody has interrupted the flow of this conversation that they've having. Jesus just said, "I am the Messiah," and Peter rolls up with lunch. What's the woman supposed to do? How's she supposed to respond in this moment? "I'm the Messiah," and then all of a sudden, boom, Jesus' guys are there. And it went from one conversation with a guy who was clearly willing to talk to her because he initiated it, to a gaggle of his brethren. She leaves. So there are some who would be tempted, if this is all they knew, to be sad and to be disappointed because this great opportunity seems to be missed, right? If we don't know the rest of this story in this moment, we should be like yelling at the disciples, "You dolts! Leave him alone. The conversation was good. Jesus was making headway. This woman's important. She's made in the image of God. What are you doing?" The disciples are having a conversation more along the lines of, "Can we hurry up and eat? Yeah. Who's got the bread? Did you get the fish? Who's got the fish? I'm hungry. Do we need to start a fire? How close to the fire can we put this? The well's here, and if we do a fire, then do we even need to cook this stuff?" Right? They're totally programmed on lunch. Why? Because they're weary travelers just like Jesus is. And the woman runs away, but there's a note here. She runs away, but she leaves something behind. What does she leave behind? The water jar, right? The bucket. Presumably, you have two choices. One, she leaves the bucket so Jesus can finally get that drink he was worried about. Right? As an act of kindness. Or her mind is no longer on superficial earthly things. So she has no need of the bucket. She has a different compulsion, deeper desire in her heart. The desire leads her in to the center of town. Why is she at the well in the middle of the day? To avoid her neighbors. To avoid them. Where does she run after the revelation of God is given to her that the Messiah is on earth in human history right now, and he's at the well right near the city? After that revelation, she casts everything else away and runs to the center of the town. Why? Why does she run? Why are we told? She leaves her water jar away, verse 28. She goes into town to speak. Don't miss this, y'all. She runs to the local village. She runs to her neighbors to declare to them what she knew. Well, was there no seminary education involved here? Was there no 3 years of Bible study? Was there no testing of what he said versus the Old Testament? No. She encountered God. The proper response to that is to proclaim to any who will listen that you have encountered God. Verse 29, come. That's the invitation. The invitation is always come. It's never go. The invitation is always come. It's never go. You're meeting somebody, you're talking to them about Christ, and you want to talk about matters of faith. Don't say to them, go to church on Sunday. Say, come with me to church on Sunday. Don't say, go and talk to that guy. Say, come and talk with me. Come and read the scripture with me. Come. It's always come. It's never go. You get it? It's one of the key elements of understanding the purpose and practice of evangelism. It's your orthopraxy tip number one. The invitation is always come. It's never go. Come. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. We live in a culture of reputation, yes? Image is everything. We've heard this. Image is everything. This is an outcast of society. This is a woman who probably has good reason to duck her neighbors. And the first proclamation she makes is that guy knows I live in a clear glass. Right? That guy sees through all my facades. He sees through all my defenses. He knows everything about me on the inside and on the outside. Now, most of us would not use that tactic if we are honest. Most of us would not say, hey, come meet the guy who knows all your sin. Come meet the guy who can give laundry lists of all that you did wrong this week, let alone last year or in your youth, right? Come meet a guy who knows the blackest, darkest, bleakest things about you. But she's not oppressed by those things, right? Here's a woman with a clearly broken history, 5 husbands. The guy she's shacking up with now is not her husband. She's got no shame anymore. And she has no guilt anymore. What she's really saying is the thing we don't lead with anymore. Hear me. What she's really saying is you can be free from the darkness. You can be free from all that guilt that rips on you and tears on you and all those chains that wrap around you, all those fears you have, all those dark thoughts that you have. There can be no shame in you. There can be no guilt in you. You can really be free. You can really come to a place where what is in Christ is more powerful than anything that's in you. The sanctifying touch of God is greater than any perverted sense of poisoning and corruption in your own heart. Reach out and touch him as he reaches out and touches you. The sanctifying work of Jesus is greater. Here's a woman with a 5-minute conversation at Jesus who takes all that enslaved her. We're not talking about abstract stuff here. She changed her whole life around avoiding all these people. She set apart her schedule to avoid all these people. You don't think that's slavery? You don't think she's enslaved by the sins of her past? You don't think she's enslaved by the wants and desires of her heart? You don't think she lives in daily guilt and shame over who she is and what she's done and what she wants to do? Five minutes with Jesus. And she can run to the newspapers. She can give interviews on TV. Come meet the guy who knows everything about me. and knows everything about you and sets us free. That's the underlying element to the invitation, is you don't have to be a slave to self anymore. You don't have to be under the tyranny of your poor choices. You don't have to live apart from God any longer. Come, come, come meet the Messiah, right? Listen to the question. Is it possible? Is it even imaginable that Jesus could be the Christ? Can this be the promised one? How excited about the gospel are you this morning? How excited about the gospel were you when you first believed? What do we do to cultivate this moment in our hearts over and over and over again? No shame, no guilt, no fear. That which oppressed and enslaved her, she tackles head on. She goes right to the center of the city, like a herald saying it's 5 o'clock, it's 6 o'clock, it's 7 o'clock. Like Paul Revere riding a horse into the middle of the city to declare, the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming. She runs into the middle of the city to declare, come meet a man I've told me everything I ever did. And I don't feel any shame. I don't feel any guilt. I am completely free. Is that not miraculous? Is that not powerful? Is that not unbelievably worth the time to go and investigate? Could this really be? I think it is. I believe it is. This is happening. He loved me. He knew me. He busted into my life and he brought real freedom. Come, 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 come. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Verse 30, what's the response of the town? What would your response be? Come meet the Messiah. Well, I was going to take a nap, I guess, right? Come meet a man who frees me from all my guilt and shame. I don't have guilt. I don't have shame. What are you talking about? I'm fine. I'm an American. Right? If we have an inkling of self-awareness, a smidgen of hope that the promises in the scripture are true, we will run. We will run to the rabbi. Meanwhile, I love the meanwhile in verse 31. It's like on the other side of this story, right? We just followed the woman's thread. Jesus and she have an encounter, and we know what's going on with her. What's going on with him? Well, he's stuck with his same lugs, right? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Remember, tired, well, traveling, the whole point? And he says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Did you give him the Snickers bar? Did you, right? Like, did he stash bread in his cloak or something? Like, I have a stash I'm not feeding you out of. Ha, ha, ha. Right? Like, what does Jesus mean here? What is this moment? Well, it puts the disciples in the exact same place the Samaritan woman at the well just was. They're talking about earthly physical things. Note the comparisons here. For the disciples, they're thinking about food. For the Samaritan woman, it was about water. For the disciples, it's about eating. For the Samaritan woman at the well, it was about drinking. In both instances, there's a provision of God that is greater than the one they're clamoring for. You see the parallel? In both instances, God is offering a far superior reality to their earthly need. Now, don't go Gnostic on me and say, oh, well, in that case, God doesn't care about earthly things. It's not true. Matthew 5 tells us very clearly that not a hair falls from our head, no matter how many have fallen. That the Lord did not design, right? That the Lord did not count and number. If he takes care of the flowers in the field and the sparrows that eat off those flowers, how much more? Will he take care of us, right? He cares about our physical needs. But in this moment, there's a greater reality being awoken in them. There's a greater story being told. So they're trying to figure out about lunch and hidden food stashes. The verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus responded, guys, fellas, pay attention. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. and to accomplish his work. It's a powerful statement. Let me reread it. My food, that which fuels me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus feasts on his divine mission. He feasts on it. His commission in eternity, in the agreement of the Trinity to save God's people, his purpose and function are laid out. He is to come, be incarnate, live, teach, die, rise again, ascend. The whole plan of redemption is already laid out. And Jesus feasts on his purpose, fulfilling the divine plan. And his mission in that plan is the greatest source of strength and fuel in his life. This should not surprise us. It sounds powerful, and it is. But it shouldn't surprise any of us in this room based on Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, I know a lot of you are going, yeah, I quote Deuteronomy all the time. I know that text. I was just there. Deuteronomy 8:3. Are you ready? And he humbled you, Moses speaking to the church in the wilderness, Israelites gathered in the wilderness, and he, being God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Remember the name of manna is, what is it? Right? It's the original whatchamacallit bar. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh, from the mouth of the Lord. This idea that we need more than bread and water, we need more than shelter and a good life, is inherently embedded in the whole of Scripture. And this is one of those places where it should give rise to the Jews or the Samaritans. This is in the book of Moses, right? This is the first five books of the Bible. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is where a biblical practice of fasting comes from, yes? I will deny this meal because I know the truer reality is that I need God more than I need lunch, right? So Lord, I pray that you would do such a work in my heart that this image, this sacrifice in some silly temporal sense will show you and work in me that I might live and love and look more like Jesus Christ. That's the point. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, Don't you get it? My mission, my purpose is greater than lunch. Now notice what he says next. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, and this is not an abstract look. We have to remember the setting. We have to remember the moment. Jesus is not saying, hey, look, I got an abstract theological assertion to make. He's literally physically saying, look, look, why? What's happening? Well, she declared in the center of the town that the Messiah was here and that he brings freedom, that he brings joy, that he will release you from your guilt and shame. Come, come, come. Remember the come? Come. So what are they doing? They're coming. They're pouring out of the town. Jesus is trying to say to the disciples, put your bread away, fellas. This moment is made for far more than that. Do you not know? Deuteronomy 8:3. Do you not understand? Of course you don't understand. We're just journeying through Samaria. But I have seen this moment before the foundations of the world. Before I put a star in the sky, I was coming to claim these people on this day. Do you not understand that you think that the harvest season is going to happen later, and Pentecost is coming, and it does come at the harvest season. But do you not know that when the king comes, his kingdom comes with? Yes, there's going to be an inauguration for the power of the church. And yes, all that stuff is true. And all those promises are real. And that which is eternal is busting into the world right now in this generation. All of his eschatological promises will be fulfilled. But do you not know that when the king comes, the kingdom comes with? That's what's happening in this moment. So he tells the disciples to look. And it's not a theoretical look. It's a pick your freaking face up and stare at the village and watch what's happening so that you don't miss the power of this moment. Look. I tell you, lift up your eyes. They still thought he was theoretical, and he wasn't. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And they could look at their watch and their calendar and say in their hearts, Jesus, you're a few months off here, pal. This is not growing season. This is growing season. We're not harvesting yet. None of that fruit is ripe. None of those fields are ready. What's he doing? He's using an agricultural analogy to try and help them understand that eternal salvation is about to bust through on the scene. All you see are fields and vegetation. What Jesus sees are souls and people. And they're streaming out of town to come and see him. Look, no, seriously, pick up your face. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving his wages. What is that an indication of? This is a flat indication that the Samaritan woman is already a believer. The reaper already earned his work today. I've got one, but we're getting many. The reaper is already on the scene and he's doing his job. He's receiving his wages and he's gathering fruit for eternal life. Why? So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. This is one of those glorious moments where you can see the Trinitarian element of salvation. The Father has willed, the Son has come, and the Spirit is with him. The reaper is on the scene and the sower is there. Now, normally when you harvest, the sower goes out and casts out all the seed, yes? And then you wait, and the sun shines, and the water flows, and later on the harvest happens, and the reapers come out, and they draw in what was prepared for. On this day, the time is so close between sowing and reaping that they're in the field together at the same time. How awesome is that? They get to rejoice together. They normally get to tell each other about what it was like when they were doing their part of the job. Sower sow and reapers reap. In this moment, sower and reaper are gathered into the field together to rejoice. What's he saying? He's saying, for here the saying holds true. Saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you, now he's talking to the disciples, to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What's he saying? He's saying the kingdom has always been at work. The prophets, the apostles, the deliverers, the judges, all of those things that God has been doing on earth in preparation for the coming of the Messiah is already in full effect. And in your generation, we're going to put Miracle-Gro on this sucker, right? We're going to pour it out. We're going to blow this thing up. It's no longer for Israel. It's no longer going to be tucked away in a little corner of the world. You are, and he's going to tell them later on, to start in Jerusalem and go to where? Judea and Samaria, and then to where? To the ends of the earth. And it's going to explode. The gospel is going to go worldwide. But on this day and this moment, understand that you're walking into and are now a part of a greater degree of labor. There's other work that has gone before you, and you're following up on what God has already begun. You're entering into their labor. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. He knows everything about you and won't judge you. He knows everything about you and will have mercy on you. Guys, mercy comes in the face of helplessness. That's the nature of mercy. It comes in the face of helplessness. And he has grace. And grace comes in the face of guilt. They are to be judged by God for who they are and what they have done. And yet in Christ, they can have grace instead of judgment. They can have eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. So they're coming out of the town and they believe. They believe the little bit that they know. They believe the little bit that she has declared. This forces us to ask a question, though. Is she the witness you would pick? Samaritan? Woman? God's design? Sinner? Deeply flawed. Totally corrupted, enslaved by her circumstances, enslaved by her guilt, enslaved by her shame. Is she the witness you would pick? Wouldn't you pick somebody a little bit more moral? Maybe a little more intellectual? Maybe a little more charismatic? Maybe a man? In a misogynist culture, wouldn't you pick a guy? No. She's the right witness, the right time, in the right place. She's the one he chose. Friends, all of you are witnesses. Whether you give your testimony or you swallow it, you are witnesses. The divine reality of who God is, the revelation of his saving work has been given to you. The gospel, no matter how complex or simple it seems in your mind, has been entrusted to you. I can say without hesitation, you are the witness that God has chosen to bear his name before the nations. Lift up your eyes. No, really, look. The fields are ripe for the harvest. If that's true before Pentecost, how much more is it true after Pentecost? Right? The fields are ripe. Friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, what a great season to be studying these things. You're going to be sitting at dinner tables with people who drive you insane. People enslaved by shame, enslaved by guilt. And you know what? Your temptation is going to want to present yourself as better than you really are, as cleaner than you really are. More noble, more powerful, more skilled than you really are. And they see your phoniness. And they've heard your claims of Christ. And they reject you. What would it look like for you to stand in the middle of your living room and declare, I worship the God who knows everything I ever did and loves me anyway? He knows everything you ever did. And he paid the penalty for it. You know more than they did. Yes? They're in the middle of the moment that this historical redemption is taking place. And you know the end of the story. You know how it all plays out. You have way more answers than any of them ever could in that moment besides Jesus himself. And yet we shy away. Yet we get scared. We get overwhelmed. We're so fearful of rejection. Who knows rejection more than the Samaritan woman at the well? I ask you, who knows rejection more than the Samaritan woman at the well? And Jesus completely busts through, head on, right between the shoulders, takes on her rejection, takes on her fear of rejection, and casts it aside. What's all this shame and guilt and posturing an image all about? It's really about a fear of rejection. We want to be loved. We want to be liked. We want to be known. We want to be whatever. Are you scared of rejection, or do you want to worship the risen Christ? Because you can't hang on to both. Can't serve rejection and Christ. Rejection comes with Christ sometimes. But more than that, the freedom from the fear of rejection is so much greater as you see him working out this salvation in your life. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. And she testified, boy. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. What? She ran into the middle of the town like a town crier, and their response to that is to meet Jesus and beg him to hang out and stay. And he does. Yeah, he does. He stays. Only a couple of days. He's got another journey in mind. But they invited him to stay, and he stayed. And you know who else stayed? His little band of brethren, right? The disciples stay. And you know what the disciples do? They're probably not just watching Jesus do ministry. You know what they probably engaged in? Ministry. Probably testifying about their own experiences. I was hanging out with my fisherman buddies, and we were out fishing. We didn't catch anything. And then this dude in his rabbi garb just sort of rolled up. And right? Like, they have testimonies too. They have stories too. Here's the thing. Don't ever be ashamed of your testimony because you didn't construct it. Right? Your testimony is as God-given to you as Christ himself. Because there's a moment and a background to how Christ came into your life. There's a testimony of who spoke the gospel to you, who shared it with them before that. There's a whole lineage, a whole generation in view of how the gospel comes to you. My daughters might say in their adult days, I came to Christ as a little girl with my dad kneeling on their bedside. And there might be a temptation for them to wish they'd been drug dealer rapists and come to Christ in middle school, right? That there's this disconnect for us that somehow the glorious transformation of watching outward disobedience become inward reality is greater. But it can't be greater because none of you are worse sinners than me. And I'm not worse sinner than you. I'm sinner. And God saved me. He rescued me. And you know what? I've had the privilege of being used by him to see others saved and others rescued. I know I'm going long, but I want to tell this story because I want this to have teeth in your mind. Junior year of college. College was a great season of evangelism for me. I learned so much. As people asked me questions I didn't have any answers for, it was such a profound time in my life. It's 3 a.m. I'm in my dorm room. Believe it or not, I was asleep. And my phone rings. It's 3 a.m. Hello? Kevin, yeah? You got to get across campus. Come over to Thomas Hall, room 301. I'll meet you in the lounge just outside 301. Are you there? Hello, Kevin? Yeah, you ready? Yeah, no, get your butt over here. No, I don't care what you're wearing. Get over here. I need you. Dude, can I put pants on? Like, I'll be there as fast as I can. So I jump into my sweatpants. I throw on some shoes, rip on a t-shirt, run out the door, down, over to Thomas Hall, go up to the third floor, hit the lounge right outside my friend Matt Cobb's room. Okay, Cobby, what's going on? I see Doug. Instantly, I know what's going on. You don't have to answer that. I got it. Matt's been trying to help Doug understand the gospel for months. Months. Morning, night, he gathers a group of guys at his hall to pray for Doug. Over and over, months, daily prayer. Daily, twice a day, prayer for Doug. Doug is a kid who, by all external measurements, is as successful as you could ever imagine. Comes from money, comes from privilege. He's a good guy. He's smart. He's at the University of Richmond for a reason. It's going to go on to be something profound in our culture and in our community. He's a leader. All these things are true of him, and yet he is deeply bitter against God. He's deeply confused about whether there is a God, and if there is, if he wants to worship him at all. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Doug is sitting there. Matt called me. Instantly, I know what my job description is. I wish I had a t-shirt in college that said Reaper, right? I walk into the room, I sit down, I say, hey, Doug, how's it going? And Matt says, Doug's thinking about becoming a Christian in this moment, but he's kind of got one obstacle, and he's got this one question, and it burns deep in his heart, and he's a little intimidated to share it with you because he didn't know you that well. But I told him you were praying for him twice a day, every day for the last 3 months. And so he thought maybe you would be a safe guy to ask this question too. I said, go for it. If there's a loving God, why did he take my dad from me? I was just a boy. Tears rolling down Doug's face. I was just a boy, and I needed a father. I didn't have a father. My mother, nobody else knows it, but she started drinking. She drank a lot, only in the house, only when we were alone. There's a loving God. Why would he let death reign? I'm a junior in college. I've been studying the Bible for like 2 years. We didn't get to why does God let death reign yet. Okay? I hadn't listened to R.C. Sproul. I hadn't studied Greg Bonson. I didn't know any of the classical approaches or the historical apologetics. I didn't know anything in that moment, y'all. I knew nothing in that moment but that Jesus Christ was God and that Doug needed to believe. So you know what I did? I opened my mouth. And the words that flowed out of my mouth surprised me as they hit Doug's ears. I don't know the details of what goes on in the mind of God. I don't know. But here's what I do know. What I know is that death doesn't reign. I know it in the deepest parts of my heart. I know it in the deepest parts of my being. Death can't reign because it couldn't hold Jesus Christ. Death can't reign. Darkness can't win because light beats it back every time. And you know what? God knows your pain. He knows the pain of the loss of the dearest one close to him. And he gave up his son. He knows the sting of death. He knows the evil of sin. He knows all of those things, and that's why he came to put it to an end. He came and died and lives, that no more would you need to fear death. No more will the tyranny of death overwhelm you. Jesus Christ lives. And I don't know anything about your dad. I don't know anything about his eternal state. But in this moment, Doug, you need to be wrestling with your eternal state. You need to be wrestling with your relationship with God. And I said to him pretty boldly, you know God is real, or you wouldn't have woken me up at 3 o'clock in the morning in the middle of a school night. What's really stopping you from believing in Jesus? Tears rolling down his face. Nothing. I didn't really understand the power. This is Doug. I didn't understand the powerful thought that death can't win because it couldn't hold Christ. That's it. I believe. And I said, well, why don't you talk to the God you now believe in? And something tricky in our culture about prayer, right? Some people will talk to strangers in the picket line, strangers in the grocery store, strangers give them their whole life story. But if you tell them to close their eyes and talk about their life to the God who is everywhere, it gets weird. They're like, I don't know how to do that. And I'm like, talk to him like you talk to me. But in that moment, I said these words to him. I said, Doug, just tell Jesus what's on your heart. And he said, there's too much to speak. Can you pray? And I'll pray whatever you pray. And I'll make it my own. Doug, it's a great idea, by the way. If you're ever in that moment, it's a great idea. You don't have to pray. Let me pray and you can repeat whatever words or concepts you like in your own words. It's a great orthopraxy tip number two, right? So in that moment, we bowed our heads, we're sitting in chairs in the college lounge, in the middle of this dorm room. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that I don't have to fear death. Because it doesn't contain you. Jesus, please, please save my soul, change my heart, take away my bitterness, take away my anger, teach me to love like you love, and teach me to trust you. And then a couple other things. And I stopped and I said, amen. And you know what he said next? This is the best, y'all. The next thing that happened is Doug said, and God, I thank you for taking my father from me so that you would be my father. Is that not the gospel? Sovereignly orchestrating all things for his own glory and the benefit of his own people. There's greater theology packed in that 5-second old Christian's prayer than I could give you in a dissertation. Thank you, Jesus, that you took my father from me so that you could be my father and I wouldn't be an idolater anymore is essentially what he's saying. He didn't use those words, but that's the deepest part of his heart in that moment. God knows the pain of death. God knows the sorrow and anguish of sin and the power that it has over us. And he has done everything in Jesus Christ to conquer those things, to free his people, to believe, and to speak about these things to everyone around you, all your neighbors. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that By Grace Community Church would be a place filled with people who glory in the power of your salvation. Father, I pray for the Dougs in our community to come and worship here, to hear the proclamation of the gospel, not from me, but from thee, from all of these people who are here gathered. Lord, your word teaches us that faith comes by the hearing of your word. Father, I pray that you would command these witnesses to testify, Father, that we would indeed be a church where people come to know you and serve you and grow in you in more and more and more ways. Father, I pray for opportunities for all of us to speak the glories of your name, to share the work that you have done, that they might worship the true Father who is in heaven. Jesus, we agree that you have come from heaven, not to do your own will, but to do the will of your Father who sent you. And this is his will, that you will lose none of all that he has given you, but raise them up at the last day. Father, I pray that we would see the white fields around us, that we would look and behold with our own eyes the hearts and souls and minds of the people around us, and that you would use us to reap a mighty harvest. We ask this and more in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people agree.